today and for the next couple of weeks, we'll be having a break from our regular sermon series in Hebrews. And also the afternoon service, we'll have a break from that series as well. It's good that we have this time of year when most people are off work and we have a chance to go and visit family that's far away or friends that are far away, or have them come visit us, and students get a break so families can be together. It breaks up the routine a bit in the middle of the winter. The fact that we take a break at this time of year has its roots actually in pagan worship. Those who wanted to celebrate the rebirth of the sun at this time of year, the winter solstice, it was not until sometime in the 3rd century that the church first even occurred to them to celebrate the birth of Christ in this season. It's unlikely that he was actually born at this time of year, and the Lord certainly didn't institute that his birth should be celebrated. But the custom of doing so in the winter spread and very, very rapidly after it once got started. I mean, it was kind of gradual in some ways, but it spread fairly rapidly. Our session has always been careful not to bring into worship things that God has not commanded. We do not want to overstep the bounds of the authority that God has given us, and he has not given authority to us to institute holy days. He reserves that authority for himself. That's the reason that we're not inclined to call special assemblies, and especially not interested in introducing special ceremonies in connection with the birth of Christ or other events in the history of redemption that we might celebrate. Perhaps the most common complaint we find from the Lord about those who are faithful pertains to this matter of either adding or taking away from what he has commanded in worship. And we see how the traditions of man can sometimes interfere with the worship of God, so that even on this particular day, when the celebration of Christmas falls on the Lord's Day, there I drove by many churches this morning that were closed, because after all, it's a holy day that man has made rather than the Lord's Day when we're to gather and worship him. It's a constant theme in the Old Testament, and it continues right on to the New Testament with Christ and his apostles addressing it. Perhaps I've labored among you in vain. You're instituting days. You're doing all these legal things that you have come up with. However, since God has given ministers the authority to decide what they will preach on, so long as they preach from the scriptures and preach the whole counsel of God, and since there are many examples showing that ministers are not only authorized but also encouraged to preach special messages pertaining to the circumstances of things that are going on in the world or in our society or among the people that we live among, then I have very often preached sermons on the birth of Christ. It's a wonderful subject. And on New Year's, as we set out in the new year, and I intend to do that this year, although I'm not sure about whether I'm going to be preaching next week. I think I probably am. I'm supposed to be on vacation, but it's hard to find preachers, so probably a New Year's sermon for me next Lord's Day morning, and then we'll have a guest preacher in the afternoon. But this morning, anyway, I'm preaching a sermon on the birth of Christ from Isaiah 4. Now, my guess is that most of you in hearing that would say, Isaiah 4? What's in Isaiah 4? It wouldn't be something that would readily come to your mind. You'd likely know Isaiah chapter 1 and probably chapter 6, where the Lord is lifted up in holiness and Isaiah has the vision. Maybe chapter 40 and I hope chapter 53, where the atonement is set forth. But in relation to the birth of Christ, you might think of Isaiah 7, where the virgin birth is declared, prophesied. Or maybe Isaiah 9, where we have the prophecy that begins, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think I preached on that, I think it was last year, maybe the year before. But most of you would probably not know much of anything about Isaiah 4 off the top of your head and what it has to do with the birth of Christ. Well, I'll tell you from the outset that it speaks of Christ as the branch of God, the branch of the Lord, that appears as a little sprout, a little branch. An inauspicious little sprout breaking through the soil that is the source of life and salvation for all nations. It's not, this passage, Isaiah 4, is not talking about a plant that, you know, is some kind of a fountain of youth type thing that you know, a plant that grows up and has all these excellent properties or something. This is a person that is described through this imagery of the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us. That's what's being described by this little sprout here. We'll see that as we get into our passage. But first, let me read it to you. It's Isaiah chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter. It's a short little chapter. This is the very word of God telling of the coming of Christ the Messiah, written about seven centuries before he came. I'll give careful attention. Isaiah 4, 1 through 6, the word of God. May God bless you as you hear his holy word. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. And that's where we end the reading of God's word, his holy and infallible word. Give thanks for that word that is believed and received by all of those whom the Father has appointed to salvation. We'll center our attention on the branch that's spoken of in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and so on. That's kind of the verse that we'll center on. And we'll look in both directions, what comes before and what comes after, in relation particularly to that verse. Most English translations use the word branch here. You may have a translation that uses bud or shoot or something like that, which is also an accurate translation, as we'll see. Or it may have something else. Some of them kind of go weird with this passage. One called it a crop. It's a little bit of an odd way to translate it. But we'll stick with branch. That's what we have, and it's in most of our English translations. The first thing we see is that the branch appears in that day. In what day? This is significant, very, very significant to this passage. In what day? Verse 1 shows us the day that is in view is a day of devastation and judgment. It's a day when you have seven women wanting to marry one man. Not so that he can provide for them, for they promise that they'll provide for themselves, but so that they can at least have children, which is the natural desire of women. It's kind of suppressed in our day, but it is the natural desire and a glorious thing. They also want to have legal status. Despite their apostasy, the society was still structured so as to encourage family, such that the representation of the household was in the father. There were certainly things that were not done well by the people through the ages, many things. But what we have where we attempt to dissolve the family and make everybody just all no family connections is worse. It's worse for children, it's worse for women, and it's worse for men. It's worse for everyone. Normally, in that society, the society of Isaiah's day or Jesus' day, the man would have provided for his wife. And he would have also represented his whole family in church and state. He would be the one that bore the burden of that to represent them and to stand for them, leaving his wife free to manage the home, to look after the children under his leadership and protection. And he would have taken full responsibility for everything, not a guy that just goes off and kind of does his own thing, leaves a woman to do everything, which is what happens now. She's got to provide, she's got to take care of the home, she's got to keep the home a home, and he's out maybe goofing around, doing something, going off with another woman or whatever. Things had so deteriorated here in Israel, though, even though they still had some of those basic structures that were good, that you have a situation here where you have women simply wanting to be represented by the man, and that they would provide for themselves. Because there were so few men that if we could just marry and then we could at least have legitimate children and have a home set up, we'll provide for everything. Almost like the burden that many women today bear of having to do everything. That was kind of the situation, except for they valued having legitimate children that had mother and father. And we don't value that. So that's the difference. But as far as what they would be doing, it would be similar. This is a way of describing the lowly status into which God's people were brought at the time that Jesus Christ came into the world. In Isaiah's day, think about the contrast of Isaiah's day and the time of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's day, they still had an independent kingdom. They had their own king on the throne of David. He wasn't a very good king, but when Isaiah first started, there was a good king later on in Isaiah's time. You could have a good or a bad one. Ahaz when at first, and then Uzziah, then Ahaz, and then they had later on Hezekiah, for example. But you know, it went up and down. Manasseh was after that. But they still had an independent kingdom with a descendant of David on the throne, and they had free households. They weren't in bondage to anyone. Relative to such times, the time when Christ came was a time when they were under Roman domination, Roman rule. They had to pay taxes to them, so a good portion of their revenue went to Rome. They had to obey their laws. They had to ask permission when they wanted to execute someone. They had to do things like traveling to their ancestral homeland to be registered. Can you imagine what a pain that would be? You know, your wife's having a baby and you've got to go and be registered, go on a long journey. But the judgment, the devastation that Isaiah is talking about, it reached its height in the generation of Jesus Christ. That was when the Jewish wars came, that Rome devastated the whole of Jerusalem and all of the people of Judea and Israel. These wars caused the number of men to be so greatly diminished that women were brought into the state where you would have seven women that wanted to marry one man, insisting that they would provide for themselves because they knew that no man would be able to support even one wife, much less than many that were looking to be married. Isaiah tells us that God's judgment is what brought about this state of affairs. From beginning in chapter 1, he speaks about how God was judging them and would keep judging them because though he had cared for them, they had rebelled against him. Though they were still going through the forms of worship, which he talks about, this worship was more of an irritant to God than something that he approved of. It was offensive to him. It was meant to be worship that was grounded in reconciliation with God by grace, but instead it became a way in which they tried to keep God from punishing them. Oh, look, we fasted, we said our prayers, we worshiped you, so now you should protect us and bless us. Isaiah tells them that it will be of no use unless they repent and come back to God, not just in form, but in loving faith and obedience. In chapter 3, he talks about how he's going to take away everything, the Lord will take away everything that made their society stable. Strong leadership will be replaced with weak, effeminate leadership. and their wealth will be replaced with poverty and shortages of every kind. Military leaders, judges, elders, priests will all cease to be respected in the society. They will become like women and children who are not meant to be in charge because they had other roles or situations. Children, of course, women had other important roles to fulfill in the society, and the children were not mature, and they would be like women and children who are not meant to be in those roles. He explains that as those rejecting God, their prosperity had become vanity. Okay, in Isaiah's day, they had a measure of prosperity, where their women are focused more on drawing attention to themselves and their appearances with the latest fashions, making themselves gaudy with all kinds of excessive ornamentation so that they jingled when they walked with all the bracelets and metal clanging around all over them. The beauty of godliness that is supposed to be adorned with beautiful works and care for others is replaced with a cold, haughty, hard face that's all painted up and a look of sensuality. It's very different than the look of godliness. In verse 318, the Lord describes it. Back in chapter 318, he says, "In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets and the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festive apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope, like a slave would wear. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty, branded like a slave. Your men shall fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war." Then you see that brings about the situation where seven women want to marry one man. This is the backdrop over against which the branch of the Lord will be visible. It's like this backdrop is like the black cloth that you have when you're displaying a diamond. You put it on a black cloth so that it brings out the diamond on the background. To put it without symbolism, when we see our sin and its miserable consequences, it is then that we're able to see the beauty of Christ in his glorious salvation. In the day when the Holy Spirit wishes to show you the glory of Christ as Savior, what does he show you? He shows you the wretchedness of your own estate, of your sinful condition, and the misery that sin brings and will bring in God's judgment. In that day, you personally see the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Against the backdrop of the sin and the corruption and judgment that you realize is yours. So what we have here in Isaiah is a picture of the whole period. It begins kind of in Isaiah's day when God reduced Israel because of their sin. Their sin that arose with, or the devastation that arose first with the invasion of Assyria. And then it was heightened with exile to Babylon when Jerusalem was flattened, the temple was destroyed, and they were taken into exile. Was continued after they were brought back with the opposition of Greece and the oppression of Rome that followed that, and reached its climax, as all the prophets say, as Jesus says over and over in the New Testament, reached its climax in the Jewish wars that occurred just after Christ was exalted as Lord and Savior, but long before he was widely recognized. Okay, in 70 AD. That was still his generation. He was cut off before he reached old age. It's about the time of this is about the time, the day that is spoken of here is especially about the time of his advent, his coming into the world to be Lord and Savior. Let's consider then, as our second heading, by calling him the branch, his inauspicious beginning is emphasized. Now, children here, do you know what inauspicious beginning means? It speaks of the beginning of something that does not look like it's going to amount to anything. It doesn't look like it's going to succeed. For example, you have a friend that's a little skinny kid, and he's, you know, kind of lanky, and he says, I'm going to be a power lifter, you know, and he goes out and he tries to pick up 50 pounds and he can hardly pick it up, and you say, I'm not sure if that's going to really work for you, you know. And maybe he goes on and he does, but it's an inauspicious beginning. It doesn't look like there's much going to come of it. And Jesus had an inauspicious beginning. When he was born, it did not look like that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know the circumstances. He had poor parents when they offered the sacrifices associated with his purification. They couldn't afford an animal, so they had to give birds instead. It was an offering of the poor in that situation. He was from a backwater place called Nazareth. His father was a carpenter. Jesus was born in a cattle stall because there was no room in the inn for him and his family. A feeding trough of animals for his bed. It was a very inauspicious beginning. This is not what you expect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming into the world. Behold, he has come. Where? In a manger over there. Even after he began his ministry and drew large crowds, he had few followers that were really loyal. And not only that, but he had almost none who were in high places of influence. There were a few, but not very many. The political rulers of Rome pretty much ignored him. The chief priests and the scribes of the Jews, his own people, spoke ill of him and ordered him to be crucified, and did crucify him. His followers were a fearful band of lowly fishermen who struggled to understand what he said while he was among them. After his death and resurrection, he had only 120 that gathered in Jerusalem when everybody was at Jerusalem, and when the Jews had come up for the Passover, or for the Feast of Pentecost, I should say. And even after the 3,000 were converted at that time, and more after that, it still remained a tiny minority among the Jews as a whole. They were a few and a persecuted people. And though it began to spread to the Gentiles, even then, it was an inauspicious beginning. They weren't a dominant, visible force in the world. They were a small minority. So it is today in our own country that though the gospel reached almost everyone at times, so that the great majority in our land professed the name of the Lord, at least in an outward way, many people think that the whole thing is fizzling out now. And in a way it is, isn't it? I mean, as far as the visible glory of people following Christ and naming him, I told you there's a statistic recently in Canada gone down 18 points for the last 10 years, 18 percentage points from 76% or something like that down to 53 or something. That's not quite the right numbers, but about something like that. Many people then think it's fizzling out and will not rise again from the ruins, which is very mistaken. Just because Christ becomes something that doesn't look like it's going to amount to anything doesn't mean that it won't, that he won't. Calling him a branch emphasizes this littleness, this inauspicious beginning. The Hebrew word that's translated branch here speaks of something that sprouts. It just breaks through the soil, a little tiny sprout that you see starting to come up, a growth, a bud, or a shoot. It refers to that which is just starting. This is actually a part of the whole prophetic stream a whole prophetic stream that refers to the Messiah in this way. Some say that Isaiah 4:2 is the beginning of that stream. In the time of Ezra, when the Jews did a Chaldee paraphrase called the Targum, they translated, they paraphrased the word branch with what word do you suppose? Messiah. They were very deliberate about, this is talking about Messiah. Now, this is before Christ came, in the time of Ezra, when they recognized that this was, yeah, this was the Messiah that's spoken of here. Their teachers saw this as a reference to the coming Messiah. So the Jews understood. Jeremiah, under inspiration, uses this word branch in his prophecy to speak of the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And he uses again the same way in Jeremiah 33:15. Zechariah uses it twice also. The first time is in Zechariah 3:8, where he says, "Hear, O Joshua," that interesting, this is the name Jesus, it was the name of the priest there. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." Okay, the priests were a sign of what? "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch," God says. This little bud, this shoot, is going to come. In the next verse, the Lord declares that when he does this, he will remove the iniquity or sin of the land in one day, which is what was done on the cross. Another word with a similar meaning is also brought into this prophetic stream. It's the word Netzir. And it's related to the word Nazareth, interestingly. It also refers to a sprout or a shoot, and is also translated in our English Bibles by the word branch. Most notably, it is used of the Messiah just a little way ahead of chapter 4 and chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Okay, that's the parallel word, is a little rod. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, it was prophesied, of course, that Jesus would be a son, a descendant of David. And you know who Jesse was? Jesse was David's father. So when Isaiah 11:1 says that a branch would grow up out of Jesse's roots, it speaks of the time when David's throne was fallen. So it doesn't say he'll come up from David. He was from David. But it emphasizes, no, this is back to before David was king, before Jesse's descendants were kings. It's going to be like that. Out of this Jesse is going to grow up. This little shoot is going to come up. He's not going to come into a big kingdom and inherit the throne of David, and there's a big king there with everybody around him, you know, as his servants. But it's going to be like it was with David, a little shepherd boy that ends up becoming king in that case. It was the great tree of King David that had been cut down to the roots, but there was still life in those roots. There was a prophecy that from them, out of them, this little shoot would come up, an inauspicious little shoot, a son born of the ruins of David's house. This is part of an even larger prophetic theme, that God saves by what is weak and lowly, or at least has that appearance. That God will save his people through a son born to a woman has been the theme all the way through. It began right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. The Lord prophesied that he promised that the woman's seed, an individual seed, would come and crush the serpent, Satan, who had deceived the whole world and brought the world into bondage to sin and death. In that ancient prophecy, God promised that he would separate a people out of the ruined mass of fallen men to be his own people, and that they would be delivered by a son born of woman. A mere stem, a mere branch, a bud that would emerge to save the whole world. time would fail us to do more than merely mention how the Lord made it a point to save his people out of great weakness again and again. We might think of barren Abraham, to whom this child was promised that would come from his line, and whose wife brought forth miraculously a child long after she was past the age to bear a child. You may think of the picture, and another way of seeing this is looking at someone like Gideon, who delivered Israel from an army that was way too big for Israel to start with. And then God said, after he told everyone that was afraid to go away, and he said, there's still too many, and he reduced them down even more, so that it was preposterous to think that 300 men would be able to go and conquer the millions that were there before them. But that God, they might see that salvation was of the Lord. And of course, there was the deliverance from Egypt, where his people were powerless slaves in bondage to the mighty Egyptians. And God showed that he was Lord. Over and over, the Lord teaches that it is not by human might or power that he saves. Salvation is his work. It was by a little branch coming up out of the ground, out of the ruins of the house of David, in a time when the whole society was ruined, all of Israel, out of our ruined human race, that the world would be saved. How we need to remember this. This is how the Lord works. When we see that once again, the Lord has been pleased in our particular nation to greatly reduce the church because of our sin. It's a judgment because of our ingratitude for all the privileges and benefits that we've had. We see it happening. Like I said, we're 18 percentage points less of people that profess to be Christians than there were just 10 years ago. We see the church torn apart by schisms, ruined by false teaching, weak and desperate and in decline here in our land. Even those who do profess, we see 5% go to church, or 5% of the whole population, 10% of the 53% that say they're Christians today. But God's promise will not fail. We can have boldness. We can have confidence to stand with our Lord. Those who do will never be disappointed. But we need that confidence. We need that faith. Isaiah does not merely call Jesus a branch here. Let's go on and look at what he says about him so that we can have the confidence that is appropriate to have in him. Isaiah 4:2 shows that the branch is God made flesh. I don't mean that it shows it so directly the way we read about it in John 1. That was when it actually happened and it was revealed fully. But I mean, it tells it in a prophetic way that you can look back on and saying, yes, that's surely what it's speaking of. And as I say, even the Jews recognized long before Jesus came that this was talking about Messiah. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. We see here both the deity and the humanity of Christ joined in what looks weak, the little branch. As the branch of the Lord, he is an extension of God the Lord. He is the Lord appearing in the world in weakness as a little sprout, nursing at his mother's breast. The branch that appears in the day of Israel's demise is truly coming into is truly God coming into the world to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the branch, the sprout of God. Remember that the word Lord, when written in all capital letters as it is here, translates the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the sacred name, the covenant name of our God. This name emphasizes him as the self-existing one, the uncreated one who created all things. And here he appears as promised of old in Bethlehem to save his people from their sin. He whose goings forth are from everlasting. But notice the parallel statement. This branch is not only the branch of the Lord, he is also called the fruit of the earth. Yes, he was the Lord from heaven who came to save his people, but he was also born of woman, of her substance, with a true human body, with a true human spirit, made under the law, to represent his people, Israel, that he might save them. From the beginning, God had said that this son would be, that the one to save would be born of a woman. And of course, woman was made of the man. And the man was made of the dust of the ground. Man is of the earth. God made man of the dirt. Therefore, Jesus, who was born of woman, was also of the earth. He is both the Lord from heaven, who has no beginning and no end, of course, and the Son, who is born of woman 2,000 years ago, who is of the earth. The branch, the sprout, this child born is glorious, we're told. It doesn't look glorious, but he's glorious. As the branch of the Lord, he is said to be beautiful and glorious. You can see that in verse 2. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This inauspicious one is beautiful. Beautiful here is a fairly rare word that refers to a gazelle, something that is lovely to behold, and that kind of loveliness that you would see of a purity and godliness kind of. He bears the beauty that belongs to God in human flesh, now revealed in this branch that has been brought into the world. He is also glorious, it says. The Hebrew word is kabod, which means weighty, and in the sense of honorable. He carries magnitudes of weight. It speaks of him as substantial, as surely so. For he is the Most High God who has come to do his gracious work of salvation. So though he's in this package as a little bud, he is the glorious one, the one with all honor and glory. Those few interpreters who suggest that this speaks merely of crops give way too much to crops here. Would you say that crops, you know, I mean, even if you're hungry, you know, you say, glorious, potato, you know, or whatever. It's not, this is talking about something much, much more than that. Beautiful, glorious. As the fruit of the earth, he is also said to be excellent and appealing. Fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. The word excellent, that word is sometimes translated majestic. Okay, when used of man, it often refers to arrogance and pride in a negative way. But when used of this one who is God made flesh, it refers to true greatness. He is what God made us to be. He is conformed to the image of God beautifully and perfectly. The word appealing speaks of something that delights. You know, it's appealing. What is pleasing, and you might even say it's delicious. It's who spoke such wise and gracious words when he was here? The wisdom with which he spoke. Who loves with such wholesome and genuine love as this one? Who serves with such an outpouring of self, with such blessing to those who are served? He is altogether lovely. As Peter says, he is precious. Psalm 89:6, beautifully translated in our Psalter, says, who with the Lord can be compared in all the lofty sky? And who among the sons of might is like the Lord Most High? This is glorious, this branch. There's a huge contrast here that's set up in the way that people respond to the branch. This little sprout is glorious in the same day that Israel is brought to ruin. Now, the day in view here, I'm not talking about a 24-hour period. I'm talking about the day of Christ, the generation of Christ. And you know that the word day in Greek, as well as English, as well as Hebrew, can be used to refer to a 24-hour period, or it can be used to refer to, as I just said, the day of Christ, or the day of Elijah, or the day of this or that. So right up through, in that day, okay, in that day, he was born, died, rose again, began a church that was small and despised in both Israel and then beginning to reach out into the world. Right up through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church was, as far as the world was concerned, a mere sect of Judaism. It's only a tiny remnant of Israel that followed Christ. And at first, many of the Gentiles were already God-fearers that were associated with the synagogue when they became followers of the Messiah. My point is that going into 70 AD and even beyond that, Christ was but a bud, as far as the world is concerned, a little sprout, a little branch of life that had appeared in the world. In that same day, in Jesus' generation, God uses Rome to reduce Israel to what is portrayed in verse 1 that we looked at, where seven women take hold of one man. In a very real way, the day of judgment, as I mentioned, began in Isaiah's day and reached its full fury and climax in 70 AD in the generation of Jesus. When Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem, he himself said that the present generation would see these things come to pass. Remember, if he had not been cut off and had lived to be 75 years old, he would have been alive when Jerusalem fell. What I want you to see here is that in the very same day that this branch appeared, God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem. So you have this little bud that has life in it out of the ruins of David. And then you have Israel being brought to utter ruin in 70 AD under God's judgment. There's a great contrast here between those who escape in Israel and the rest who are destroyed. So what our text says, those who escape in Israel. For those who escape, the branch, this little sprout, is glorious. For them, it says, it's glorious. They are the ones who are left in Zion. They live through the devastation and destruction that falls upon Jerusalem and the people of God. Even those who are not actually killed in the judgment but remain opposed to Jesus as Messiah died as a nation of God's people. Do you see what I mean by that? Israel was brought down in this judgment as a nation. The temple was destroyed, and it's still destroyed. They were devastated. Their temple was destroyed, and the future of Israel went from this mass who had crucified Jesus to this remnant who followed Jesus. So there's a huge contrast between the living who survive that judgment and the dead who are destroyed by that judgment in Jesus' generation. This occurred. Yes, God spared them also. You remember in 70 AD, the Lord Jesus had told them ahead of time that when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then flee. Get out of the city, no matter what's going on. If you've got babies, this is a Sabbath day, you flee, get out of there, because it's going to be destroyed. And they did. And so even physically, the Christians, and this happened in history, they were preserved largely from that devastating judgment in a physical way. So they were the living in Jerusalem that physical way, but even more, they were the ones that carried on as the people of God. The others, they were still, historically so, they were still those who had been the elect nation, but the elect people were distinguished in that they followed and embraced Jesus Christ. You see that they are called holy. They go into the future rejoicing in the branch. It says, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And what is that talking about? Recorded among the living in Jerusalem. They are God's elect. They are the people that are written in God's book of life from before the foundation of the world. They were written in his book. They were appointed to salvation by Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to them when he came into the world over and over as the ones that the Father has given to me. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he speaks of them as those that the Father had given to him. He says, I have manifested your name, in particular, you see, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They recognized the glory of the branch. To them he was glorious. To the apostate people, he was nothing. He was despised and rejected. You don't want to be left to make your own decision. If you are, you will make the wrong decision. You want Christ to be the one who saves you. This is what he did with these that the Father had given him. That was what he was called to do. That's what he does today. There is a washing and a purging that went on here that was similar to Noah's day. Verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. So it's focused on Israel. And purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. And all the blood of the prophets that was shed, the blood guilt, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. What happened in the great flood? God washed the filth of the world away, except for the one that by grace he made holy, accepting the sacrifice that would be offered for them in 2000 or a couple millennia. Noah by grace, making him and his household holy. This washing in the generation of Jesus is called a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Okay, it's a bath. It's a refiner's fire. A washing, a bath, and a refiner's fire, leaving among the living those who follow the Lord. Those who live, those who survive the refiner's fire, are those who are attached to this glorious branch. Those left alive are those for whom the branch is, to whom and for whom the branch is beautiful and glorious. They cling to him as their only Savior. They know that their righteousness is as filthy rags, but for his salvation. They look to his saving work on the cross for the remission of sin, and to his Spirit to give them life with God. So they see this spirit of judgment and burning upon Jesus, their master. You see, the spirit of judgment and burning fell upon him on the cross for the sake of those that he came to redeem. And so they have already had that. And then in 70 AD, the spirit of judgment and burning falls on the nation who rejected him. And the ones who live are the ones who are joined to this little bud that has come into the world. Those left alive are those for whom the branch is beautiful and glorious. Those who escape go into the future then with God. And those who are destroyed, even if they're still alive, go into the future without God. You see, the ones who are redeemed, the branch brings them to his Father. God's presence is illustrated in our text. It is going to be with them as they go into the future by the pillar and cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that is seen in the Exodus. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. The pillar shows us, the fiery, cloudy, or cloudy pillar, as the case may be, shows us three things that God will do for those who have the branch. Let's look at those three things. First, it tells us that God will reveal himself to us. In other words, he will make it known that he's near to us. That was what Israel had in the wilderness, isn't it? There was this fiery pillar and this cloudy pillar, and it showed that God was with them. He was present. When they did a sacrifice at the temple or at the tabernacle, then the glory cloud came in the temple to show that God had approved of that. It shows the assurance to his people that he is their God through what he has done. They go into the future knowing that God is with us. God is ours. It was a constant reminder to them, the pillar. Second, it tells us that he will guide us. In the wilderness, God led his people by moving the pillar of fire or cloud so that they then followed out when it was time to break camp. They would follow him as he led them through the wilderness where he wanted them to go. Today it means that God will speak to us as his people through his word and will guide us with wisdom in following him as his people. He leads us along. Third, the pillar of cloud and fire tells us that he will protect us. Remember when Egypt decided that they would come after Israel after all? They were by the Red Sea. What happened with the fire and the cloud? It went between them and the Egyptians who were pursuing them. God showing visibly by that sign that he was protecting them. And then, of course, the Red Sea opened and the Egyptians then closed in on them when they tried to cross. But we're assured by this that he will not allow anything to separate us from him. The end of verse 5 and verse 6 say, "For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain." If you have been brought to the Lord so that you're trusting him, if you have come to him for salvation, you can be certain, as I told you last week, that he will not fail to do the saving. If you're trying to save yourself, you'll fail. But if you are looking to him to do the saving, he's not going to mess up. That's why he came. Eternal life is a certainty because the Father has given Christ the responsibility to save you. Trust him to do it. But the branch, okay, it's described here as being for Israel, those that escape in Israel. But it's not just for Israel. It says that this is done for those who escape Israel. And indeed, that is where Jesus began his work, with the remnant in Israel, whom the Father had given him. He deliberately did not go to the nations initially. But he commanded them who began to follow him to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. And he made it clear that his salvation that had begun with them was for all nations, that he was pouring out his Spirit on them so that they could go and bring forth this salvation in the day of his coming. Isaiah himself has already spoken gloriously of the effect that the branch would have on the nations. In his prophecy, when you get to chapter 4, he's already spoken about that. Go back to chapter 2. He told us what would happen in the latter days. Remember the last days, the latter days? That's the time of Christ's coming, his first coming. The Jews looked at it as the time of his coming, and that's the way it's spoken of in Scripture. So he said in 2:2, Isaiah 2:2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Okay, at the end of this devastating judgment that I'm talking about, at the time when the Messiah comes, at the time when Jerusalem is destroyed, the things I've been telling you about that are going to reach a climax then, "it shall come to pass in those days, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." It's going to be elevated among the nations. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The branch is not just for those who escape from Israel. Now, as the gospel goes out to the nations, then he is often as a bud, a little branch. You have places where Christians are sorely persecuted, and they're following this little branch. Not something big in the society, but something that's glorious and majestic and big, you see, to us, because we know who he is. He is a branch of new life for all who escape among the nations. He is the branch of the Lord, God with us, beautiful and glorious. He is the fruit of the earth, God made flesh, excellent and appealing. He makes us holy. He takes away our filth and our guilt. He brings us near to God, to glory in him, to be led by him, and to be protected by him. What is represented by the pillar of cloud and fire? The branch is all the glory. How glad you should be that he has come. Let's give thanks to him. Please stand. Our merciful Father in heaven, how we praise you for this glorious prophecy. In that day, when seven women are trying to lay hold of one man that they might marry and have children and whatnot, provide for themselves, in that day, the branch of the Lord was glorious. It was beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth was delightsome. It was that which you brought forth. It was excellent and appealing. And we praise you, O Lord, for the fact that this is still true. We see that there are places today where Christ is totally disregarded, and yet there are people there who have seen the bud, they have seen the branch, and they are following him, just like Israel did in their day, the remnant of Israel. And we thank you that they are those who have escaped from China or from Iraq or wherever they may be today. And we praise you, O Lord, that you have shown yourself mighty to save. And we praise you for how the gospel did spread and how that it has gone into all the world. And there are places where it has become quite dominant. And yet we see that as it was with Israel, it was dominant in Israel. We think about when they came out of Egypt and went into the promised land with Joshua. And we see the time of David, the glory days. And there was Solomon. And yet we, like them, harden our hearts, begin to worship vainly, and fall under your purging and judgment. And yet the branch continues. The branch continues even when everything has been brought to ruin in a society. The branch is always there. And we praise you, Lord, that we can cling to the branch. And we look to you, Lord, to bring forth that branch in all of his glory in the days to come, in the visible glory. For you have promised that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we are certain that you're going to bring that about. We don't know how all of it will fall out exactly, how it will be done. Prophecy sketches for us that it will be done, and we're sure that it will. And we praise you for that, Lord, and we look forward to that great day. We pray, Lord, that we might see it happen among us, even, Lord, before our Lord Jesus comes back. We know it will certainly happen when he comes back. And we praise you, Lord. We have hope and certainty. We thank you, Lord, that also that we who see the glory of the branch, who realize that salvation is in him, that he is God and man, that we who see that and embrace the branch have you as our Father, that we go into the future with you. We don't go into the future alienated and estranged from you, We go into the future with you as our God. You are the one who shows us that you are with us. You assures us of these things. You're the one who guides us and leads us along from glory to glory. And you are the one who protects us and preserves us so that nothing will harm us, nothing will destroy us, because we're kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. We praise you, Lord. There's a certainty, there's a confidence, there's a hope. We praise you for Emmanuel, God with us, the branch, the one who came as a little bud and who continues to save his people from their sins. All the glory goes to him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Prepare to come to the Lord's table. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.